new series we're launching into this week, so I want you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 10, and we should have a slide up here. There we are. That the name of the series will make sense in 13 minutes. I'm not going to talk about it now, okay? So new series, 1 Kings chapter 10, and we're just going to launch in verse 1 here, and then we're going to start talking. You guys ready? Okay, here we go. 1 Kings 10, starting in verse 1. Now, when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord. Okay, stop there. Okay, so Israel, right? The Old Testament is primarily about Israel and what God is doing with them and their call to actually be the vehicle to reach the world. But this is Israel here in 1 Kings chapter 10. What we have to know is that Israel right now in 1 Kings chapter 10 is what historians and scholars refer to as Israel's golden age. Right? Israel is like they are just on a high. They like things are going so well in Israel right now, right? So just a little historical context, just before 1 Kings 10, right? King David was the warrior king, right? We all know David and Goliath. David was the warrior king, and David subdued all of the enemies of Israel, which means he brought peace, right? So then when David leaves the throne, he dies. His son Solomon takes over and inherits this peace regarding the enemies of Israel. And Solomon then is incredibly gifted by God with wisdom. And Solomon takes this wisdom that God has given him and he utilizes it to administrate and administer the kingdom of Israel. And he leads it brilliantly, right? So that the nation is literally thriving right now. It's happening in 1 Kings 10. Israel is flourishing, right? There's this equation that we refer to from time to time and it's happening right now. Here's the equation, right? You take God, right? Not an idol, not a false God, not the ways that we minimize and mute God, but you take the one true God and then you add to him you. And not you who's walking in the false identity, who's pretending you're something that you're not, not the you that carries fear, guilt, and shame, not that you, but the you that's received forgiveness and adoption in Jesus, the you that's walking in your full identity, right? So full on God plus you plus relationship with other people, right? And then plus creation, where you are ruling and subduing creation in your unique identity, right? God plus you plus relationship with others plus creation equals flourishing, right? This is God's heart, this is God's design, and it is happening right here. Now, what we read in 1 Kings 10 is that the queen of Sheba, who's a ruler, a queen of a foreign land, she hears about the flourishing that is happening in Israel. She catches wind of the magnificent and amazing things that are happening among God's people, right? And here's how and why she would have been able to hear about this, right? Just a little geography lesson. That God, when God gave Israel the promised land, some of you guys are reading through the Old Testament now, you're going to hear about the promised land and the promised land, right? It's this geographic place that God has destined for his people Israel to live in the Old Testament. And it just so happens that Israel is placed right in the center of the geographic ancient world. And in addition to being in the center of the world, there's actually two ancient superhighways that would run through this. Like Israel was a narrow slice. It was narrow and long. These two ancient superhighways would run through geographic Israel, right? So if you're a trader, if you're a merchant, if you're a business person, if you're a dignitary from one kingdom going to another, or one empire going to a different place, right? You would inevitably like go through Israel. And as all of these travelers, for whatever their purposes, business, politics, whatever, as they're traveling through Israel, they're obviously observing the things that they're seeing around them, right? And they're saying, wow, it's happening in Israel right now. And then when they would get to their destination, you know what they would say? They would say, hey, good to see you. Wow, it's really going on in Israel right now, right? So this queen of Sheba hears from somebody that's been through and traveled through and seen and observed. She hears that Israel is flourishing right now and it's piquing her curiosity, right? Now, where in the world is Sheba? Good question. There's a little debate about that. Some scholars say that Sheba is southern Arabia. Other scholars say that modern-day Sheba is actually Ethiopia, what we would refer to as Ethiopia. I tend to run with Ethiopia, and I want to tell you why, just so that we can work with this and then we'll move, right? But I think that the queen is actually the queen of what we call modern-day Ethiopia for several reasons. Here's the first one. In the first century, there was this historian by the name of Josephus. He's a Jewish historian, worked with the Romans, wrote a lot of stuff, detailed, respected, even 2,000 years later as a great historian. Josephus, in the first century, chronicles and details that the Queen of Sheba was from Ethiopia. Now, we are 3,000 years removed from the Queen of Sheba. Josephus, who lived 2,000 years ago, was 1,000 years removed. So he's two-thirds closer to the event than we are, and he's a great historian. So I take his word with some weight there. In addition to that, right, the Queen of Sheba being an Ethiopian queen, when Jesus refers to the Queen of Sheba in the Gospels, here's what he says about her. He says, she is the queen of the south from the ends of the earth. That's what Jesus says. Now, if I look at geographic Israel, and if I go south to the ends of the earth, I don't know, my plot line takes me to Africa, right? And then here's another thing. The Ethiopian church has a deep history of believing that the Queen of Sheba was Ethiopian, right? Then finally, in addition to all of that, right, if you look through Ethiopian history, back thousands of years, what you will find is this incredible cross-pollination back and forth with Jewish culture. Like there's literally, there's Jewish people that live in Ethiopia and have lived there for a long, long time, right? But this cross-pollination between Ethiopia and Israel, right? And then in addition to that, right, in the first century, after Jesus' resurrection, the church explodes in Ethiopia, and it has been like the long, like just this incredibly long-running Christian nation, right, in Ethiopia. Finally, here's the last thing. I think this is super cool, that Ethiopia is the only non-conquered, non-colonized nation in Africa, right, which would make sense, right, that this culture would have survived and flourished for so long. It makes sense that would be true if they are a culture that is seeking truth and pursuing wisdom, which is exactly what we see their queen here about to do in 1 Kings chapter 10, right? So, put it all together. This queen that's residing in Ethiopia, she's ruling her land, she catches wind that Israel is flourishing, and as a good ruler and leader, she wants to go check it out because she wants to walk in her vocation as ruler, so she wants to go see what's going on in Israel because she's probably got some things she wants to bring back because that's what wise people do, right? And that's what she's about here, right? So, back to the text here. Now, when the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, here it is, she came to test him with hard questions, right? Now, don't miss this. She came to test him with hard questions, right? There's two really big things here that we might not think are big things when we just read them, that she came to test him with hard questions. Now, some of you guys are reading through the Bible this year, right? As you read through the scriptures, you're going to read lots of things that you're just going to glance through that are super profound and deeply meaningful, but you're not going to catch it immediately as you're reading. This would be one of those things, right? And there's actually two parts that it breaks down here that are really big. Here's the first big thing, right? The first big thing is that she came. The fact that she left Ethiopia, traveled a great distance to the north to meet with Solomon, the fact that she came is a big deal. And the reason why it's a big deal is because as she leaves Ethiopia and heads north, what she may or may not realize is that her heart is aligning with God's heart. In that, God's heart has always been to bring different people groups or different ethnicities together. It's always been in his mind, in his heart, to do that, and she's lining up with God as she does, right? If you don't believe me that it is in God's heart to bring different people groups together, just a brief history of time here, right? And we'll start at the end of the story, and we were here in November. This is a review for many of us. Right, in November we talked about how in the end of God's story, like the sum and conclusion, what we see, what John tells us, is that the throne of God is there, and then all around God are people who are in Jesus, who are worshiping him. And then John wants to be really clear. It's not just, hey, it's people worshiping, but John says, no, it's people from every tribe and every nation and every tongue. Every people of every ethnos, every different people group is represented there, and they are together doing what? Worshiping God. Gathered around the throne of God together, right? So John wants to point out that there are different people groups that have now come together in this joyous celebration where, right, everybody is worshiping God, right? That's the end of the story. And then if you trace back, right, let's go back, and then we'll go back to the early church in Acts, right? And Acts erupts on the scene in Israel. It spreads out into the wider Roman Mediterranean world. It moves down to Ethiopia, right? But everywhere where the church goes and starts, there is this profound multi-ethnicity in these local churches, right? You just read about some of the churches in the book of Acts, and they'll list off some of the people who are just leading in offices in the church. And it's like, this guy's from here, and this girl's from here. Like, all these different people groups, different skin tones, different languages. They would have all spoken Greek because that's the culture that brought them together, right? But they're all worshiping together in the early church, in the first century, multi-ethnic church, right? Go back, right? We talk about the end. It's people groups coming together. Early church, people groups coming together. Trace it back a little bit further back in the Old Testament. All right, I already told you that God specifically put his people Israel in the promised land in the center of the world with two ancient superhighways coming through, which means that God called his people Israel to have a unique identity, that they would know who they are, and more importantly, whose they are. But from this place, that there would always be different ethnic people groups coming and traveling through, that there would be constant and ongoing and regular contact with people who are not Jewish, but they're Ethiopian and they're Syrian and they're Phoenician. Like, they're all these different, whatever the ethnicity is, that they're all coming through Israel, and God's people would have this contact with them, right? And then just even go back further, and all through the Old Testament, what you see is God purposefully calling his people to have cross-ethnic conversations and meetings and relationships with people who are not Jewish, right? For example, God says to Jonah, Jewish prophet, go to Nineveh, not Israel, right? Different Assyrian, different people group, right? God's heart is for that. Now, what you often see is that the people don't always appreciate that. Like, Jonah doesn't want to go to Nineveh, doesn't like the Ninevites, doesn't want to see good things happen in Nineveh. That's a Jonah problem. That's not a God problem. God wants to see people groups coming together. Naaman the Syrian. He sends Naaman from Syria into Israel to have a relationship, a connection with Elisha, right? God is constantly bringing different peoples, different ethnicities together because he loves to do that, right? Now, we have a word for that in our church. And the word is, we call it the edge. The edge is where different ethnic peoples come together, where specifically God brings different ethnic peoples together. We call this the edge. And the edge, the word that we have borrowed, actually is a term that's borrowed from ecology. Right, we talked about this a couple of years ago. I don't know if anybody was here 2 years ago. Right, but 2 years ago, this in ecological circles, here's how it breaks down. Right, I want to explain this term. Otherwise, you're not going to know what we're talking about in this series. Right, in ecology, there are three great biomes on planet Earth, or three great ecosystems. One is a forest. Right, a forest is a place where there's a lot of trees, if you're from the city and don't know anything about, okay, you all know that, right? So forest, that's a place where trees predominate the landscape. The next ecosystem is grasslands, right? Like the prairies of our Midwest. But grasslands is another major ecosystem where on planet Earth. The third major ecosystem is water. Oceans, rivers, streams, lakes, you get it, right? Now, in each of these ecosystems, you'll find life. You find life in the forest. You find life in the grasslands. You find life in the water, right? And we know that to be true because it's pretty obvious to see it. But what ecology tells us is when one of these ecosystems meshes with and overlaps with a different kind of ecosystem, that life literally explodes in those places. Where different ecosystems come together, and the more edge there is, and the wider the area the edge is, the more life is able to be supported. So just a couple of examples, right? When you bring woods and grass together, you get something called a savanna. And a savanna just happens to be the biome in which the most mammal mass, we're all mammals, elephants, lions, tigers, right? The most mammal mass can be supported in a savanna. Why? Because it's the grass and the woods coming together and life explodes there, right? When you take woods and water and mix that together and create edge, what you get here is the Florida Everglades. And if you've ever been to the Florida Everglades, you will see that life is teeming in the Everglades. Why? Because we're seeing the edge effect happen in the Everglades, right? Where different ecosystems come together, bam, there is an explosion of life. Now, God's heart is to see the edge effect happen among differing people groups, where different ethnic peoples would come together for an explosion of life. And I don't know if she knows it or not, but the Ethiopian queen, her heart is aligning with God's as she makes her way north, and we're about to see a explosion of life as she and Solomon meet and come together, right? So she came. That's awesome, and that is huge, and it's all up in God's heart that she did, right? But she came, and then here's the next big thing that we might miss. She came to test him with hard questions, which means to me that Sister Queen from the South did not come north feeling inferior to King Solomon. She didn't come groveling. She didn't walk into his court and say, "Oh, King Solomon, you're so smart, and I'm not, and I don't deserve to be in your presence here. It's such an honor, I shouldn't, but would you mind taking just a couple moments to talk with me? I'm not worthy," right? She didn't come that way. She didn't come thinking Solomon is here and Queen of Sheba's sister is here. She didn't come with that mentality, right? Which is awesome. Right? Because I'm just wondering that most world leaders, when you're going to step into the presence of a world leader and things are going awesome here, right? And he's called the wisest man that ever lived, that you might walk in feeling a little bit inferior about yourself, right? As if you're, let's say you're a recreational basketball player and you're playing a pickup game in the local rec center and you think you're pretty good, right? And you ball in and doing your thing and feeling good about yourself, right? And you'll feel good until LeBron comes in, right? LeBron comes in and gets the next game, and then you get to spend the next game guarding him, right? Now you're not feeling so good about yourself. Why? Because there's a little inferiority complex that just set in while you're getting dunked on from every angle, right? So it would make sense that other world leaders would come in and feel like, whoa, Solomon's here, that means I'm here, right? And just coming in like a mute little mouse, right? She doesn't do that. No, she comes, she's got some questions and she wants some answers, right? She comes in as an equal, right? But she also didn't come in as prideful, thinking, oh, I'm hearing all these things about Solomon. Who's this guy? He's nothing. He's nobody. My kingdom's better than his. Like, she doesn't come in thinking Queen of Sheba's here and Solomon's down here, right? She comes in as a peer, ready to engage him as an equal. Now, question. This week, we sent out the identity podcast that we wanted you guys to just have access to. How many of you guys were able to listen to the identity podcast? We sent it out social media, on email. Okay, three of you. Awesome. Okay, for the three of you that listened to it, I'm kidding, right? It's out there. If you want to listen, I'll give you insights on how to find it if you're not on social media or don't receive emails, right? But here's what Jamie's the guy who's interviewed on this podcast. It's huge stuff. This is so profound, right? This is what Jamie says, and it has totally reshaped so much of my thinking, right? Jamie says this: when we as human beings are not walking in our God-given identity, we will do one of two things. And we will do them often. We will either self-protect or we will self-promote. Right? When we're not walking in our God-given identity, what that means is we're walking in a false identity. And our false identity isn't strong enough to stand up on its own. So as we interact with other people, we just feel intuitively that we're coming from a frail place. And so when people come in our midst, we either got to defend ourselves, right? Because I'm in a weak place identity-wise, and everybody's coming at me, everybody's in the front, everybody's challenging me, right? Either I'm going to defend myself, or I'm going to have to posture myself as being awesome, and I'm superb, and I'm better than you, and I'm better than you, and I'm smarter than you, and I'm, right? We have to, like, promote ourselves to make our false identity feel like we can actually stand up, right? This is massive. When we're not walking in our God-given identities, we will either self-defend, self-protect, or we will self-promote. Now, here's why that's so big regarding what we're talking about. And you see this all throughout history, and you see this in current events. Pick up the newspaper and read about international affairs. Here's what happens. Anytime we find the edge effect where people of differing ethnic backgrounds come together, different people groups coming together, anytime different ethnic peoples come together who are self-protecting or self-promoting themselves, do you know what happens right there in the edge? An explosion happens. Not an explosion of life, but literal explosions, like conflict, right? Because there's something about when somebody looks a little different than me, like different skin shade, tone, different language, different pronunciation, different culture, different clothing. If you're walking in your false identity, there's something about you that's either going to say, oh, here's a threat. I got to self-protect from this different person. Or you got to say, I'm better than this person. Look at that. Look at their clothes. Look at their, right? And you like power up and think you're better, right? Anytime differing ethnic peoples come together where you're self-protecting, you're self-promoting, you will find explosions. And that is the history of peoples coming together outside of Jesus, right? That's exactly what we find. We find generally conflict, right? But this woman comes from Ethiopia, walking in her identity. She knows who she is. And she's coming to Solomon as an equal. And Solomon, right, at this stage, Solomon hasn't started down, right, the bad path yet. Solomon's doing really good right now. He's walking in his identity, and these two people are coming together in their identities, and the edge happens, and this beautiful explosion of life is the result, which is 1 Kings chapter 10, right? Let's move on, verse 3. Verse 2. She, the queen of Sheba, came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue, or entourage. She came with camels bearing spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she told him all that was on her mind. Right? So this queen from the south, she comes with the fruit of her kingdom. And based upon the fruits of her kingdom, which she is bringing, it is very clear that back home, she's a boss. And if you don't know what boss means, just translation, it means that she's really good at being a queen. Like, she is administrating and leading really well. The economy is thriving. There's peace on the home front. The same things that are happening through and under Solomon's reign, the same things are happening in her Ethiopian kingdom, right? And she is showing up, and she is awesome, right? She comes with the fruits of her kingdom, and she speaks her mind, right? Out of the gate, she's the one that begins the conversation, and she just wants to download on Solomon. Hey, Solomon, here's where I'm at. Here's what I'm thinking. Here's my context back home, right? Let's have this conversation. But she's the one who's initiating it and getting it going. She speaks her mind, and then Solomon just sits back and listens. And Solomon is soaking this in, right? Solomon's a wise guy because he learns a lot. My sense is he's just learning from the queen's sister here as she's talking about her home country, right? Solomon is listening, right? The wisest human being ever to have lived is contentedly and curiously sitting back and listening to her talk, right? I would have loved to have been a fly on the wall to hear this conversation, right? They've got a New York Times bestseller. If we could just document half the things they're talking about, right? Just beautiful. In verse 3, And Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing hidden from the king that he could not explain to her. Right? So Solomon hears and receives her hard questions, and he patiently and methodically answers her in a satisfactory way, right? But what Solomon does not do is say, "Who are you, Queen of Sheba? Who are you to come in here and test me with questions? How dare you? Don't you know who I am and who you are?" Right? No, it's not Solomon's approach. That's not his posture. He receives her as an equal. He honors her. He receives from her, and he talks at length with her. Right? I'm just speculating that this connection would have lasted like weeks, maybe months. Because you don't make that trip, hang out for 2 hours, and then go back home to Ethiopia, right? The entourage stays for a while, right? Beautiful things happening here between them relationally. Verse 4. "And when the queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his officials, and the attendants of his servants, their clothing, his cupbearers, and his burnt offerings that he offered at the house of the Lord, there was no more breath in her." "Wow," she says, "I have heard, but now I see." Verse 6. "And she said to the king, 'The report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and of your wisdom. But I did not believe the reports until I came, and my own eyes had seen it. And behold, the half of it was not true. The half of it was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity surpassed the report that I heard. Happy are your men. Happy are your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, he has made you king, that you may execute justice and righteousness." Right? Do you see the admiration and the respect here in this relationship? Right? There are others that I'm familiar with in Christian America. They've coined this term that I love it, and I would love it if we would utilize it and adopt it here. They talk about what they refer to as an honor culture. An honor culture. An honor culture is when we proactively look for, see, and find the dignity and the value in each other. Right? So often we have a posture of like, "I don't trust you until you prove yourself trustworthy. I don't think you're competent until you prove yourself competent." Like, you're guilty until you prove that you are actually innocent, right? That's not an honor culture. An honor culture steps in and says, "I may not know you yet, but I know that you are an image bearer of God." And that says a whole lot right there, right? And you step in and there's admiration and there's appreciation and there's respect from the beginning, right? And we're seeing this here come out of the queen to Solomon, right? And again, she's not groveling as one below him. She's not saying, "Oh, now that I see, I realize how inferior I am to you," right? No, but she's showing admiration and respect and value to him as an equal, like just speaking this over her equal, right? And she's also not doing this as one who is standing above him thinking she's better, right? They're right on the same playing field. That's what an honor culture is and does. There is a mutual sharing of honor, one for the other, and it is so refreshing to see this, right? This is a beautiful thing that's happening. And now here's the result, right? These two, the edge effect happens when these diverse peoples come together. They have this beautiful conversation, probably lasted a long time, would have loved to have seen it. Now we're going to see the results, right? What does God want to say and show us regarding what happens because these two came together, right? I'll give you a teaser here. The answer is the result of their mutual coming together is a mutual blessing. Right? Let me read this, right? And in case you don't talk about, here's some blessings going on here, right? Okay, verse 10. "Then she," the queen of Ethiopia, "she gave the king, Solomon of Israel, 120 talents of gold, multiple millions of dollars here, right? She just gifts him. And in addition to the gold, she gave him a very great quantity of spices and precious stones. Never again came such an abundance of spices as these that the Queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. She's not done. Verse 11, moreover, the fleet of Hiram, which brought gold from Ophir, brought from Ophir a very great amount of almug wood and precious stones. And the king made of this gift that he received, the king made of this almug wood supports for the house of the Lord and for the king's house, also lyres and harps for the singers, right? Culture is exploding out of this, right? That's a blessing. No such almug wood has come or been seen to this day. Right, Solomon gets crazy blessed. Right, I love that the account here is that this queen from Ethiopia brought so many spices and such of a diverse nature that Israel had never seen this kind of spice quantity before, and they would never see this level of awesome spice quantity again. And regarding almug wood, like this precious, incredible wood, they've never seen wood like this, and they'll never see it again, but they received it from the queen, and they're making awesome use of it, right? Israel and Solomon are receiving an incredible blessing. And then verse 13, and King Solomon gave to the queen of Sheba all that she desired, whatever she asked besides what was given her by the bounty of King Solomon. So she turned and she went back to her own land with her servants, right? So he, in turn, he receives blessing, and then he blesses her like crazy right back so that she's heading home with this incredible bounty for herself and for her people. So what we see here in 1 Kings chapter 10 is this incredible meeting between two rulers who come together at the edge. And each of these rulers are walking in their full identity. They're not self-protecting and they're not self-promoting, but they come together in their identity as equals, and they are both skilled and wise. And as they come together, there is a mutual learning. It's back and forth. There's a mutual blessing that's happening back and forth. There's a mutual enjoyment. Both parties are reveling in this experience and loving it. And both kingdoms are better off for it. Because of this encounter, Ethiopia wins. Because of this encounter, Israel wins. Right? So many of the relationships that we engage in, and even some of the relationships that we promote, are relationships of the kind where I win and you lose, or you win and I lose, right? But the kind of relationships that God is responsible for and the ones that he promotes are the kind where we come together and we mutually win. Everybody's a winner when God brings people together. And it's exactly what we see happening here. At the edge, a coming together of diverse ethnic people. Solomon and the queen and their entourages coming together, walking in their true identities, honoring and appreciating one another, giving to and receiving from one another. Right? Where Jesus is, there is life. At the edge, where Jesus is not, there are explosions at the edge, which is why Jesus wants to be at the center of the edge, because he longs for there to be life. It's what he does. It's what he does. Band, come on back up. We're going to sing a couple more songs, and we're actually going to take communion. It's the first of the month. And communion is something that we do here. We celebrate that Jesus came and his body was broken and his blood was spilt. If you are not a follower of Jesus currently, if you're here just checking us out, we're so thankful that you are here. We would invite you just to watch and to observe, just kind of let the plate pass as it comes before you. But if you are a follower of Jesus, this is for us. Jesus commanded us to always, right, just to be regularly reminded that it's because of his broken body and his shed blood that is what reconnects us to our loving Father. right? So ushers, come on down. Deacons, come down and serve us. And I want you to think about this. We're going to sing one more song. And at any point in the song, I invite you to take it. But consider the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus. It does lots of things, right? The first thing that it does is it takes our sin stain that we earned and we merited, and we just splashed, just messed it all over ourselves, right? He takes that sin stain and he washes it radiant clean. It's gone. And then because of that now, right, he adopts us into his family so that we're no longer orphans and alienated, right? But we are loved by our Father in his family, and he constantly fathers us. Right, but in addition to that, right, Jesus, his body was broken and his blood was shed so that God's heart and his dream and his desire to see different people groups coming together where there might not be explosions, but there might instead be an explosion of life. It's one of the reasons why he came. Yes. So as we take it now, anytime in the next song that we're going to sing, just thank Jesus for making you radiant clean and not sin-stained. Thank him that you are now his son or his daughter adopted into his family. And thank him that in his broken body and shed blood, the explosions can be replaced with explosions of life as the different ethnic peoples come together according to his plan and desire. All right, let's pray. You can keep your eyes open as we're passing the plates. Don't feel the need to close your eyes, otherwise we're going to have a mess. Okay, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that you are, God, we talk about Solomon as the king and the queen of Sheba as the queen, but Father, ultimately, even on their best days, they are not fully reflecting or bearing the image of how well you rule over us. You are the wise king. You are so good, and everything that you do promotes and it prompts life, but not just a low-grade life, but an explosion of life. So, Father, we want to say now, thank you for Jesus, that we realize that we could not have life if he did not give his life for us, if he did not lay his life down to erase our sin stained and make us radiant clean. If Jesus did not come to open up the way for us to be back adopted into your family, if Jesus did not come to tear down the dividing wall of hostility that exists between differing people groups, Father, we would miss out on everything that you made us for. And so we say thank you. Thank you for Jesus. And now we receive, Father, we receive his broken body and his shed blood as our only hope. And we say, oh, Father, would you bring life here among us as a church at the edges, as only you can do. Replace the explosions and the conflict and the pain. God, replace that with explosions of life. Would you do it for your glory? Would you do it for our joy? Would you do it as a sign to the broken and failing world around us that you are God and that you do move? It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.